Okay, Proverbs chapter 30. Got two chapters left, and we still haven't figured out where we're going from here. So pray for me figuring it out, right? Anyway, so let's go ahead and pray, and then we are going to look at the first several verses of chapter 30. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we come to you tonight. Just thank you for your blessings. Thank you for the day that you've given us. Thank you for your word that's before us, Lord, for all the truths that we've looked at through the book of Proverbs, Lord. And just pray, help us, Lord, to apply these truths to our life, Lord, to reap of this wisdom that is before us, Lord. And Lord, just may it help us, Lord, just to make good decisions, Lord, and to live well, Lord. And I just pray, Lord, help me as I teach tonight. Guide and direct me in your word. Be with the rest of our church family, Lord. I'd like to see more folks coming out on Wednesday nights for Bible study and some fellowship in the middle of the week. And Lord, I just pray with those who aren't with us, Lord, for whatever reason. Lord, I ask you to be with the community here, Lord. We want to be a witness here in Longford. Help us to have opportunities and take advantage of opportunities, Lord, to speak for the cause of Christ, Lord. And I just thank you so much for all that you do. And so I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, Proverbs 30. And we are kind of in a new section here. Up until now, we've had a collection of Proverbs that were, they either originated in Solomon or they were compiled by him. And now in chapters 25 through 29 that we've looked at, they are ones that were by Solomon, but they were compiled by Hezekiah's men, if you remember back in chapter 25. And so Hezekiah kind of had a scriptural preservation type thing going on and had them gathering up the writings of Solomon and different ones. And so that was 25 to 29. And then in these final two chapters, we have words of two additional wise men, Agar and Lemuel. And these ones were kind of included whenever the men of Hezekiah were compiling the rest of the writings. And so by the providence and preservation of God, all this was combined together into the one book of Proverbs. Nothing's really known of Agar or Lemuel, but God saw fit to kind of remain silent about them, not say anything about them, but he did have them included in his word. And so let's go ahead and read verse number one. I'll go ahead and read down through verse number nine because that's what I'm hoping to cover, and they kind of go together, and then we'll kind of go back through them one verse at a time. So it says, the words of Agar, the son of Jacob, even the prophecy, the man spake unto Ithiel, even unto Ithiel and to Ukal. Surely I am more brutish than any man, and have not the understanding of a man. I neither learned wisdom, nor have the knowledge of the holy. Who hath ascended up into heaven, or descended? Who hath gathered the wind in his fists? Who hath bound the waters in a garment? Who hath established all the ends of the earth? What is his name, and what is his son's name, if thou canst tell? Every word of God is pure. He is the shield. He is a shield unto them that put their trust in him. Add thou not unto his words, lest he reprove thee, and thou be found a liar. Two things have I required of thee. Deny me them not before I die. Remove far from me vanity and lies. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with food convenient for me, lest I be full and deny thee, and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal, and take the name of my God in vain. Okay? And so we see it's a little bit of a different format than what we've been having. It's not couplets or pairs of verses here. But he has almost like an epistle or a letter. He's got an introduction here, telling about who he's writing to, what his purpose is in writing. But we find that these words were spoken by, as I said, the man Agar. Of course, they originated with God. He calls them prophecy, right? And with prophecy there, it's not necessarily prediction. It's not like the psychic hotline or whatever, right? But prophecy is the idea of foretelling, proclaiming the word of God. And so he is saying that the things that he is saying came from God. And then we've got it, that it was spoken to Ithiel and Ukal, which no idea who those two men are. But we do know that they are either students of Agar, or they are his writers, his stenographers. So he's speaking the words to them for them to record it, maybe, or maybe it's people that he is instructing. We're unsure on that. Something interesting, the name Ithiel means God with me, because we have Emmanuel, God with us, and Ithiel is God with me, which is interesting. And then also Ukal is talking about might or talking about power. And so those are interesting, but I don't know if it has any meaning other than that. But we do know that names of men in Scripture had important meanings. But anyway, in this verse, in verse number one, the importance of it is that it tells what follows is prophecy. The things that he's getting ready to say are the words of God that are revealed through men. Okay? And so that's the importance of verse one. Agar is now going to tell us about the attitude we should have toward ourselves and toward the wisdom that comes from God. And this is a fitting ending to the book of wisdom that has taught us that wisdom requires humility because its source is God. There's no place for pride just because we've applied what God has revealed. If we are wise, if we are exercising wisdom, if we are, as David did, behaving ourselves wisely, and it's because we're following God's principles, there's no way, nowhere for us to get puffed up about it. There's no way here for us to say, look at how great I am, look at how smart I am, look at how wise I am. No, I've just simply applied the wisdom that God has given. And so then we get to verse number two. Verse number two, it says, surely I am more brutish than any man and have not the understanding of a man. And I don't believe this is false humility. Whenever he says that he is more brutish, it's basically saying, I'm not a very smart person. That's what he's saying. Some interpreters, some translators render this word brutish as stupid. So basically he calls himself dumb. Okay? And so let's read it again. Surely I am more brutish than any man. He simply says, I'm really stupid. Okay? And have not the understanding of a man. And this is how he's kind of setting the stage here. And though he's teaching and he's instructing, he didn't fall into the trap that's all too common today of basically saying, listen to me because I'm so smart. I've got it all figured out. I know what I'm talking about. I'm the expert. And so there's a lot of instructors, a lot of teachers within religion, within education that have this idea, you have to listen to me because of how smart I am. But Agar, instead of that, isn't coming from this point of view, I am so smart, I've got it all figured out, I know what I'm doing. He's like, no, I'm pretty dumb. I just have a great God. And so that's where he's coming from with it. He knows his struggles, he knows his deficiencies, he has to live with himself daily, and so he understands the dumb stuff that he does. And we can probably relate to this because we go through our day-to-day life, and it's like, that was really stupid. Why did I say that? I didn't know how to do that. Well, that was dumb. Someone shows you something, it's like, well, that was simple. Why didn't I know that? And so you know all of the dumb things you do. You know all the things you don't understand. You know the times that you get confused, the things that you can't figure out. You talk to people and you're like, man, I wish I was as smart as they are. And Agar was humble enough and was self-aware enough that he's like, yeah, I'm not the smartest guy in the room. I really don't know all that much. I don't have any great wisdom that I can claim. And so I kind of can imagine him looking around, feeling like everyone else was far more competent, far more qualified than himself. And once again, he's writing this to Ithiel and to Ukal. These are people that he's instructing, people who's looking to him like, say something smart. He's like, I'm dumb. Well, that didn't sound very smart, right? And so his statement really mirrors what Apostle Paul said. Agar writes of wisdom and then says he's stupid. Apostle Paul writes about righteousness while claiming to be the chief of sinners. Mm-hmm. And so it's not this argument from authority. It's not this argument from their qualifications, but instead it is pointing to where the source of their knowledge or the source of their righteousness is. So Paul's saying, I'm not writing to you about the righteousness of God because of how righteous I am. I'm writing to you about the righteousness of God to show you how great he is. And so he says, with Agar here, I'm not writing about the wisdom of God to show you how wise I am. I'm showing you how wise he is. And so it's putting the emphasis at the right place, and it is exercising humility. It is not hypocrisy, it's humility. And so it can be summed up, I'll teach you of wisdom, not because I'm smart, but because God is. And it's a major lesson that we can learn. It isn't the know-it-all that has or that ends up being the best teacher, but the one that's honest about his limitations. Because we've already talked about in Proverbs how the person who thinks he knows it all has limited his education. The person who thinks he knows it all no longer seeks information, no longer tries to learn, no longer tries to understand. He just tries to show off how smart that he is. And so he really makes himself unable to learn. And so the know-it-all isn't the best teacher, but the one who's honest about his limitation, and also the one who honors those that his knowledge and understanding came from. And so he's saying, I know these things because of the smart people that I've been around, because of the smart God that's revealed it to me. Okay? So then we come down to verse number 3. Verse 3 says, I neither learned wisdom nor have the knowledge of the holy. And so he wasn't a student trained of men, but he was trained up by God. We can compare this once again, kind of a parallel with Apostle Paul. He says, the gospel that I preach isn't my own. It's not anything that I was taught or that I learned, but that it was revealed to me of God. We know that Apostle Paul, after salvation, he was kind of ran out of Jerusalem. Ran out of Damascus and ended up in the wilderness for a period of some 3 years, I think it was. And that's where he studied the scriptures, compared passage to passage, and had the Holy Spirit as his teacher, and possibly got even more hands-on than that to instruct him and give him the truth of God's word. And so we kind of find that Agar is saying, the source of my wisdom isn't because of all of my education. I haven't sat under the greatest scholars of my day. I didn't go and attend the seminary. I didn't go and get trained under the rabbis. But instead, I've been trained by the Word of God and by God's creation. We'll see here in a little bit. And neither did he possess knowledge of the holy. He didn't have any kind of special connection to God. Didn't have any special insight. He wasn't just innately born with this great knowledge and this great information. Okay? He says, I don't know it by just being given to me, but instead this is things that has been revealed, has been shown to me. And so that gives us a little bit of hope and encouragement as well, because he's saying, I didn't have to go and train under the smartest men of the day. Neither was it something that was just especially given to me that I possess, but it was something that God made available to me, which means it's available to all people. So we're talking about the wisdom of God, right? And how it is available to us, but only whenever we are humble, whenever we acknowledge our limitations, and we're willing to pursue it from the proper source, proper channel. And so he had laid hold of wisdom and knowledge that God had revealed through those before him and that which was around him. Coming up to verse number 4. It says, and so this is a question, who hath ascended up into the heaven or descended? Who hath gathered the wind in his fists? Who hath bound the waters in a garment? Who hath established all the ends of the earth? What is his name, what is his name, and what is his son's name, if thou canst tell? I'll kind of say at the beginning of this, it's kind of interesting at the last part of that verse, it's clearly referring to God, mm-hmm. who has bound up the seas in a garment, who has, you know, all these things, and it says, who is his son? Mm-hmm. And so we have a very clear reference to the Son of God in this. Mm-hmm. And I think that's quite important. So Agar saying, God's the source of wisdom. He has a son, right? But anyway, so all wisdom comes from God. And we must know that man can't attain the wisdom of God. Man can't climb up to where it's at, can't reach up to heaven. They tried that with the Tower of Babel, right? Let us build a tower whose height may reach the heavens, right? And so anyway, man can't climb up to heaven and get the wisdom that God has and bring it back down to man. The only way that that's going to happen is if God takes his wisdom and makes it available to man. We can't go up to him. We can't go up and get it, but he can bring it to us. And once again, that's a great illustration with Jesus, that we can't attain salvation. We can't go up and get salvation and bring it down, but God must bring it down to us. And so the revelation of God's wisdom wasn't a result of man's effort, but it was a result of God's goodness. It was his grace, his blessing, his generosity in imparting wisdom of God to fallen men. Man can't go and get it and bring it down, but God can make it available to man. So this verse is very similar to what we find in Job chapter number 38. For many chapters, men had expressed their wisdom, their opinions, and their views, right? We find that Job's friends are going and drawing on their experiences and on their ideas and their perception of how things are. They were using human wisdom and telling Job what a sinner he was and how horrible he was, telling Job about how the world works and how God works and how God is. Then they go on further and start talking about their credentials. I've experienced this, and I've studied this, and I've read this, and I've done this. And so they said, you got to believe me because I know this, and I'm so smart. I've done these things. And then at the end of that, what happens? God breaks the silence, right? And whenever God comes, what does he break the silence with? Kind of. In what form? Okay. But he asks questions. Remember that? And so he goes through and asks a bunch of questions, because if you look at what we're seeing here in verse 4, it says, who hath ascended up into heaven or descended? Who hath gathered the winds with his fists? In Job chapter 38, God comes and says, who is this that darkeneth counsel without knowledge? Right? Something to that. Something to that effect. But anyway, God starts asking them all these questions about, where were you whenever I hung the stars? Where were you whenever I put the boundaries and told the oceans they couldn't go further than this? Where were you whenever the animals were calving and this was happening? And the clear answer was, they weren't there. It was God. That God knew these things. And so he's saying, you think you're so smart. You think you have all the wisdom, and yours is so limited, but mine transcends all that. I was there for all these things. You claim to speak for me, but you don't even know me. Essentially what he was telling them. And so he asked them all these where were you questions. And then whenever he's done speaking, Job acknowledges the same thing as Agar does. He says, I have no clue what I'm talking about. I'm not that smart of a man like I thought I was. And so he repents. He humbles himself at the end of this. And he's like, okay, go ahead, God. I'm done speaking. Right? All of man's wisdom is foolishness. The Bible tells us that the wisdom of man is foolishness to God. But also we find the opposite is that the things that God says is wisdom, man laughs at and mocks and says is foolish. Right? And so true wisdom is of God. And he's so good that he makes it known unto us. He makes it available to us. And so at the end of verse number 4, as I mentioned there a moment ago, it refers to the Son of God, the one who would come down and make God known unto man. You don't have any questions or comments on what we looked at so far? I said we're only going to verse number 9. We'll be done soon. Okay. Brings us to verse 5 and 6. So verses 5 and 6 says, every word of God is pure. He is a shield unto them that put their trust in him. Add thou not unto his words, lest he reprove thee, and thou be found a liar. So what he's done so far, he's laid out the right attitude towards self. We need to have humility. Then we also need for God to give us the right attitude toward the word of God. Right attitude towards self, we need humility. Then we also need God. And then he gives us a right attitude toward his word. There you go. Get my thoughts together here. So, right attitude toward his word, a dependence on him, and then revelation from him. If we're dumb and the only person who has wisdom is God, and we must draw that from God, then if we're dumb and the only wisdom we can claim comes from God and is available to us because he's made it available, then we need to have respect for God's word. That's what I was trying to get across. So if his word is that important, which it is, if it's the source of wisdom, if we have such a need for wisdom, then we better respect his word. It says here in verse number five, every word of God is pure. That means that it's not been defiled, that it's not mixed together with anything that's going to contaminate it. Okay? The picture that it's like, if you study the word out, would be as gold or silver being refined, with the dross being taken away from it. If silver is marked as being pure, that means that it has went through that process and all the contaminants have been removed. Right? Of course, God's word has never been contaminated, but it's saying that it is pure, it is without contaminant, that it has no dross in it. Okay? Our feeble and our carnal minds might be tempted to question God's word. We might think, well, what if there's mistakes? What if it's not true? We might compare it to some of man's wisdom and say, well, that doesn't align with what the world says. That doesn't align with what I've been taught. And we're tempted to question God's word. There might be things that we don't understand or things that we're tempted to ignore, or things that we might mold to our understanding or to our society that we live in, right? And a lot of people do that. They try to kind of evaluate. There's textual criticism saying, well, I think this was a mistake and I think this should have been here and I don't think this should have been here. Well, I don't really think God meant that whenever he wrote that. He really meant this. I think this would be a better way to say this, or that wasn't actually meant to be taken literally, that was figurative. And God didn't really mean it whenever he said that. He actually meant something else. And so there's plenty of that kind of stuff going on today, right? And what that ends up doing is, it says that my wisdom is higher than his wisdom. That somehow his wisdom has to be filtered through mine. And that there is contaminants in God's word. That there is things within it that makes it impure. And so man tries to purify that which is already pure by defiling it, right? And so if we acknowledge that God's word is pure, that there is no corruption in it, that there is no error, then we can rest in the sufficiency. And then whenever we look at it, if there's things that we don't understand or things that are maybe a little bit contrary to what society says, then we can hold true to God's word. We can believe God's word and we can reject the other things, right? And so we need to have that understanding God's word is pure. Like I said, we can rest in its sufficiency. We can rest in its authority and know that nothing that's written in it is up for question. And so that's what Agar is saying here. Every word of God is pure. Okay? But he also says that it's protection. It says it is a shield. Look at the end of verse number 5. It is a shield unto them that put their trust in him. And so whenever you trust and apply the principles of God's word, we've got the assurance that God's going to take care of us, right? Just the application of God's word is a form of protection. If you apply the principles of God's word, if you live by the wisdom in Proverbs, if you take the other principles, the thou shalt and the thou shalt nots, it's going to be a recipe for success in life. It's going to help you to avoid sin and the complications that come from sin and the consequences that come from sin. And so just from that, God's word is going to be a shield unto you. But we find that it's not just his word that's a shield. It says that God is a shield, doesn't it? It says every word of God is pure and he is a shield unto them. So whenever we esteem his word highly, when we endeavor to live our lives according to God's precepts and his principles, then it tells us here that God comes along and he is a shield, a hedge, a protector for us as we're living for him. It doesn't mean that we have to live his word perfectly, because no one's going to. It doesn't mean that we're going through life as we're walking a tightrope and trying to make sure that we do everything just right or God's going to get us. But he says, whenever we live by his word, what does it say there? It says, every word of God is pure. He is a shield unto them that put their trust in him. So whenever their trust is in God, whenever their trust is in his word, whenever they are walking with him, their heart is set on him, then it's going to, both his word's going to protect, but God himself is going to protect. He's going to be that hedge of protection, that hand about to where nothing can touch. A good example of this would be Daniel, would be Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, right? They put their trust in God, and God was a shield to them. You think about David for a minute, and David was hunted by Saul, and not just by Saul, but the entire army of Israel. And David had been a shepherd, then he was a warrior for a while, but he was chased like a wild animal through the mountains and the hills and everything else, and Saul couldn't get him. Saul couldn't catch him. Saul couldn't kill him. He was invincible to Saul. Why is that? Because God had hid him. He was a shield unto him. And we see several others that was that way. Now, it doesn't mean that just because we're trusting God, nothing bad's going to happen to us. It's not a prosperity gospel, because we can see John the Baptist was beheaded. The apostles were martyred. But God kept them alive, and they could not be killed until God allowed it. And then the ones that were martyred for the faith went out gladly. And then not only that, but as soon as the Bible says to be absent from the bodies, be present with the Lord, he ushered them into his presence. And so even with that, he was a shield. And I believe that many times, and this might be a little bit of a side road here, but even whenever the bad things come, he can still be a shield and guard us, guard our hearts and our minds through the bad things. Okay? And be a shield. Because a shield is not just going to keep us away from the danger, but it's going to keep us through it. Right? And so he protects those that trust in him, both actively and passively. What I mean by that, he is involved in it, but also his word is the passive sense of it. As we are walking by his precepts, it keeps us away from a lot of the dangers, keeps us safe from a lot of them. Then the next thing that we see in here is not only is it pure and it protects us, but it is also protected itself. Because whenever we get to verse number 6, it says, add thou not unto his words, lest he reprove thee, and thou be found a liar. If God's wisdom and ours are so far removed, so incompatible, then our wisdom has no place being mixed with his. Right? And that's what it's saying here in verse number 6. Don't add to his words. If his knowledge, his wisdom is so far beyond ours, if it's incompatible with ours, if I am brutish, if I am stupid in comparison to him, then why do I have any place trying to add to his word? Trying to change it, trying to transform it to suit my needs and my desires. And so God's word's enough without adding in our opinions and our preferences. And I also figure this is what happened with Adam and Eve. Okay? Because if you look at the story of Adam and Eve, God told Adam, don't eat off the tree, and the day you eat thereof, you shall surely die. Serpent starts dealing with Eve and says, oh, you can eat off all the trees of the garden? She says, all of them besides that one. Because God says, we can't eat off of it, neither shall we touch it, lest we die. And so there was some adding to the word of God that happened there. Who do you think was guilty of adding to the word of God? Was it Adam or Eve? They're the only two choices, because they're the only ones that existed, right? You think it was Eve?
I think it was Adam, because Adam would have been the one to tell Eve about it.
Okay.
She wasn't there.
I've always thought it was probably Adam, just knowing human nature. Because God told Adam, don't eat off of it. And then it was Adam's responsibility to convey it to Eve. And I can imagine Adam coming to Eve and saying, see that tree over there? Yeah, I see it. Don't eat off of it. Don't even touch it, or we'll die.
I can see that.
Because if eating it's going to cause harm, the further you get away from it, the better, right? So he's trying to protect Eve, and he says, don't eat off of it, don't even touch it, lest we die. And then she goes in and she quotes it to the serpent and says, well, God said we can't eat off of it, neither shall we touch it. And then what does that open up the possibility of? Well, the serpent tells her, it's not really going to happen. And so she's going to try it just like you do with anything. You don't just, she didn't just go up and just bite it off. She's like, well, I touched it and nothing happened. Maybe he was right. Can you imagine that? Picture it in your head. And so she goes over and she touches it. She picks it off and she looks at it. And she's like, well, if touching it didn't have anything to happen, then eating it's not going to either. And so man in his wisdom added to the word of God caused confusion and ushered in the fall. Does that make sense? And so whenever we look at verse number 6 again, add thou not unto his words, lest he reprove thee, and thou be found a liar. And so whether we're adding our interpretations, adding our traditions, or our additional writings, or man's opinions, whatever they are, man's words have no place being added to God's word or being marketed as God's word. And so those who do add to God's word, answer to God, he'll expose them. So we look at today, many religions have extra books, right? Many religions have extra authorities, and they will take God's word and they will put it beside man's best attempts, whether it's church traditions or the scholarship of the experts or whatever it may be. And they come and they put it alongside of God's word and they try to synthesize it. They try to put it together and they take what is pure and mix in man's filthy rags amongst it and defile it. And so it says at the end of that verse that he's going to reprove them. They're going to be found liars. And I think that's some of the folks that's going to be the example that we see in the New Testament where it says, many will say in that day, Lord, Lord, did we not cast out devils in your name and do many in thy name, did many wonderful works? And he's going to say, depart from me, I never knew you. They're going to come and say, hey, we proclaimed your word. And he's going to say, you defiled my word. They're going to say, we taught millions. And he's going to say, and you taught them heresy. They're going to say, we did our best. And he says, yeah, but you didn't do my best. You didn't do what I told you to do. You did what you wanted to do. Right? And so he said that they're going to answer to him. He's going to make liars out of them. Show them for the frauds that they really are. Okay, then we come down to verses 7 through 9. Go together. He says, two things have I required of thee. Deny me them not before I die. Remove far from me vanity and lies. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with food convenient for me, lest I be full and deny thee, and say, who is the Lord? Lest I be poor and steal, and take the name of my God in vain. Who is he talking to? Any idea? He's using nouns of direct address. He's talking to a person. He's talking to somebody. Who's he talking to? He's talking to God. So verses 7 through 9 is a prayer. Okay? And if you notice what he's praying here, he's saying, two things have I required of thee, deny me them not before I die. So he's has his entire life in order in front of him, right? And he's saying, don't deny me of these before I die. Well, that's already elevated up to pretty high, right? It's not going to be something that you're going to ask just normal men for the most part. But then he says, remove from me vanity and lies. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Who has control over those things? God alone has control over those. And it says, lest I be full and deny thee. So there, that makes it very clear. So I don't deny thee. Who's that? Neighbor down the road? No, it's God, right? So we have a prayer here, and he's praying for protection in light of the fact that he's well aware of his limits, that he's in the place that he's giving instruction. He's got men that's listening to him as he's saying these things, right? And he knows that God's wisdom is of great importance, and man's wisdom has no place in it. He asks God for help. And so once again, this prayer is backed up with humility. He's looking at all these things and he's saying, I'm not too smart, but God has great wisdom. His word is a shield to me. Following him and prioritizing his precepts protects me. It is so important that I walk the right way, that I emphasize the right things, that I prioritize the right things. But once again, I'm not that smart of a guy. I need help. And so in humility, he's crying out to God for protection. And so the first thing he says, I'm going to request two things of you. Two things. And the first thing, he says, remove vanity and lies far from me. And so vanity, we know from Ecclesiastes, vanity of vanity, that's emptiness, worthlessness, right? And so vanity, specifically what he's talking about here, is the worthless things that destroy. He says, there are things that I can pursue, things that I can seek after that are going to destroy me, things that are going to cause harm to me. Protect me from those things. There was a preacher that said that one time what he'd pray, and I adopted this afterward, and I've prayed it many times, but he says, lead me around help me to avoid the temptations and the snares that lie before me, and lead me around the ones I'm too ignorant to see. Something to that effect. And so this is basically what he's saying is, I realize there are things out there that can captivate my heart, things that can get my attention, things that are worthless in the grand scheme of things, things that are of no eternal value that I can put so much effort and so much emphasis on. Keep me away from those. Help me not to spend my life pursuing worthless things. And so remove vanity, and he says remove lies. So lies are the things that aren't true, right? And so essentially he prays to keep him away from what's not helpful and what's not true. Easy enough, isn't it? Mm-hmm. Easy enough to understand, much harder to do. That's why he's praying for God. And so keep me away from that which isn't helpful, that which is going to cause harm, and keep me away from the things that aren't true. And it doesn't say keep me away from liars. It says keep me away from lies. Because it is easy to believe the things that the world is selling. It's easy to believe things that aren't so. It's easy to be deceived. We know that the devil is the father of lies, that he is the great deceiver, that there are many people that are going to be deceived. Talks about in the last days how there's going to be strong delusion, that they'll believe a lie, that if it were possible, that even the very elect would be deceived. Okay? So that's letting us know the degree of lies, the degree of deception. But we tend to look at ourselves with a bit of pride and a bit of arrogance and think that we have it under control. But here he says, there's lies, there's worthless pursuits. Protect me from both of those. Guard me from both what's in me and what's around me. Because whenever he's talking about lies, they can originate or they can enter in. They can be from within, they can be from without. We talk about these worthless things. They can come from within, they can come from without. He's saying just all of it. Protect me from it all. He doesn't set himself up in a place of arrogance, saying, protect me from all of them. Keep me away from all that evil crowd over there. He says, protect me away from vanity and lies. Period. Wherever it comes from. Guard my heart and my steps and my influences. He's already admitted he's brutish, and the only wisdom that he has is because of God. Therefore, he's aware that he can be drawn away. He's aware that there are things that are wrong that can captivate his heart. There are lies that can confuse his mind. He knows that he is not above these things. And so he can be drawn away by things that, by wrong things and by things that are wrong. So this is a wonderful and informative verse because, as I said a moment ago, we're tempted to overestimate ourselves. That could never happen to me. I would never do something like that. Or, I'm not stupid. We hear that a lot, don't we? Well, he's already fixed this. He said, I am stupid. Which made him one of the smartest men there. Because whenever we are willing to humble ourselves and realize that we have shortcomings, we have blind spots, we aren't necessarily the smartest guy in the room, then we are going to be more alert. You realize the ones who think that they are invincible are the ones who are much more likely to fall. The ones who think they can't get hurt usually will. We've used this example before. Someone who has done something for a very long time without negative consequence gets careless. Like whenever your dad got hurt cutting trees. He'd done it for 30 or 40 years. Never got hurt, never had an issue. And so over time, he became a little bit lax. A little careless. Wasn't paying attention. And then that's when he got him. And that's what happens whenever we think we're smart. We're wise. We've got it figured out. We know what we're doing. And that's whenever we're most susceptible. But whenever we realize there are dangers, there are risks, there are lies, there is vanity, there's things that can mislead. The world has a type of wisdom that's not compatible with the wisdom of God. God has a type of wisdom that's only available if we'll seek it. Then we keep ourselves aware. This is where the Bible says, see then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise. Being circumspect means that you have your guard up. It means that you're paying attention, that you're not just foolishly charging through life without a care, but instead that you are aware of the dangers, you're aware of the problems, and because of that, it keeps you humble, it keeps you watchful, and keeps your eyes on God. And so our pride and our arrogance leaves us open for deception. And so the first thing that he said there, he said, there's two things I'm praying. And so he says, keep me away from vanity and lies. And then the second thing, he says, feed me with food convenient for me. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with food convenient for me. And so he says, help me to be careful. Help me to be content. That was the other thing. Help me be content. Give me just what I need. And so he wants to have enough so that he's not tempted to steal and be a reproach to God. So whenever we have a lack, when we don't have enough, then we are going to be willing to compromise, be willing to do stupid things to get it, right? The person with integrity, the person with character, if there is a physical need, they're going to be more likely to compromise on that, right? And so he's looking around. He says, I see people who are in poverty and they're cutting corners. They're making bad decisions. They're willing to engage in wrong practices because of their poverty. So he says, Lord, please give me food that is sufficient, that I don't end up stooping to stealing. Because by stealing, it's going to be a black eye on the eye of God. It's going to on the cause of Christ. He says, I don't want to be a reproach to my God. Don't let me be that. But then he says also the opposite. Is he says, I don't want to have too much. I don't want to be rich. I don't want to have an abundance. Because if I have an abundance, then I'm going to start trusting in my riches. I want to trust in the things that I have. And I'm not going to see my need for God. So he says, I want to be content. Not complacent. I want to be content. I don't want to be in poverty because then I'm going to sin against God. But I also don't want to be in excess because I saw way too many people have an abundance and turn away from God. That's the story of the Old Testament, how every time that things got really bad, they would start turning toward idols and everything else. And every time things got really good, they would be self-sufficient and sometimes they would turn to idols and everything else, right? And so he doesn't want riches because abundance often undermines faith. I don't have to trust whenever I have enough, right? Or have too much. I think that's one of the greatest hindrances of the church today is that everyone is rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. They have no physical needs, and so they neglect spiritual needs. Why do I need to pray? I've got everything I need. Why do I need to go to church? I'm comfortable. I've got my health. I got everything I need, right? And so people become complacent because of how much they have. And so he says, let me not go to either excess. Don't let me go to poverty. Don't let me go to riches. I want to have what is sufficient. Or as we find in the Lord's Prayer, give me my daily bread. Help me to have what I need for each day, that I can walk each day by faith, seeing you provide for me. So I don't want to trust in self. I don't want to trust in gold. I don't want to get to the place where I don't think I need God. So just give me that which is sufficient. Help me to be content. Okay. So there's our somewhat of our introduction for Agar here. We've got a whole book of wisdom. And he says, let me treasure God's wisdom and not lean on my own understanding, not lean on my own wisdom. Let me seek after you with humility. And as I follow your precepts, as I put your word to work in my life, help me never forget that it's only because of you, that it's not because of my righteousness, it's not because of my wisdom, but it's because of what God's word does in my life. And so the right pursuits, the right attitude, humble heart. So any questions or comments on what we look at tonight?